Good morning.
Morning.
If you have your Bibles, go to James in the New Testament. We're going to be in James chapter 1. And, you know, having looked at the characters of Samuel, of Saul, and David, and 1 Samuel, we're going to switch gears a little bit. And I just want to kind of fill you in on a few things as we talk about the book of James. This is just kind of sideline material, but just to fill you in on some recent scholarship, the original pronunciation of the author's name in Greek and the way it's spelled in Hebrew, it actually lends itself to being translated Jacob. And we know that there's plenty of Jacobs in the New Testament, two of them belonging to Jesus' inner circle of the 12 disciples. And then you have obviously the son of Zebedee, the son of Alphaeus. But again, this letter, it's written by Jesus' half-brother, and his name probably would be better translated as Jacob. But for sake of reducing confusion, stuff like that, we'll just stick with James, all right? I think that's what we're used to. But I do want to mention that because there are some translations that are coming out that are being updated that do use the name Jacob. But again, while there might be a lot of discussion about a more accurate translation of our author's name, there's no qualms about his message. And as Peter spread out from Jerusalem to start new churches, Jesus' half-brother remained behind at the mother church and served as a prominent leader to the first Messianic Jews. And being the first Christian community ever, it's expected that this group would face extreme difficulty and persecution. That's something we bore witness to when we looked at the letters to the seven churches in John's Revelation. But it's a reality that James or Jacob, that he also speaks to. And so with that, let me invite you to look with me, James chapter 1. And we're going to look at the first 12 verses here. It reads this way. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers with the grass and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So in thinking of James, the author, we might recall, again, he was originally unsupportive of Jesus' message and mission. We read about that in the Gospel of John. But he was likely converted after seeing the resurrected Christ, and he eventually becomes a faithful follower of Jesus. And church history goes on to tell us that James was a man of prayer, that his knees had developed calluses to the point that they looked like those of a camel. And he also was a man of peace and compassion. And I think that says a lot about him, and that he displayed those qualities in a gruesome death. And even as he was dying, he prayed for his attackers. And James certainly could have used his relationship to Christ in looking to build his credibility, to build rapport with his readers. But I want you to notice here, he chose to describe himself as a bondservant, better translated as slave in the cultural context that he's writing. Jesus was more than James's brother. He was his lord, and James is willing to forego this strong sense of personal freedom instilled by Greek culture. And while he looks at himself in this kind of humble manner, James, he exalts Jesus as Lord, and he uses a particular Greek word. It's called kurios. And while we don't have the time to do an in-depth word study here, James' phrasing here indicates that he considered Jesus to be more than just his brother, more than just his Lord, but that Jesus is God. You know, James is writing to the church as it existed in this moment in time. The church primarily consisted of Jews, and he wrote in terms of encouragement in face of extreme trial and persecution. And with his words, there's several themes that we're going to notice. We're going to see the loving nature of Jesus. Real faith being inseparable from actions. And of course, perseverance and patience in difficulty. And with that, he begins to tell us. He says to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And herein is a reality of the Christian life and a direct condemnation of this health and wealth prosperity gospel that's unfortunately so prevalent today. James, intentionally or unintentionally, he encourages his readers to expect difficulties in life. Affliction, persecution, or otherwise. The older King James Version, it uses the word temptations as opposed to trial. But I think the latter is a better translation here James is going to go on to talk about temptation, but he's talking about trials and tribulations here. But what is the purpose of these trials? James gives us an answer. He makes it abundantly clear. We can count our trials as joy because they're used to produce steadfastness. They're used to produce patience. And I don't want you to be confused here. What James is describing here, it's far more than some sort of passive waiting. It's an active endurance. It's intentional. It's purposeful. You can think of it as being the difference between kind of sitting quietly in the doctor's waiting room or as opposed to the quality that's going to help you finish a marathon. And the Greek word that James uses here, it's hupomone, which means to remain under. And so to put it another way, James is painting the picture of somebody that's under a heavy load, but they're choosing to stay there instead of trying to escape. And I hope that's an encouragement to you this morning. There are many who fall away when their faith is tested. There are numerous others that choose to huddle in their Christian bubble or to speak softly to their faith when the church is expected to clearly lay out the boundaries and expectations for righteousness within the kingdom of God. And rather than looking to lessen our burden or to escape these situations entirely, James is encouraging these Messianic Jews as well as us, our modern day Christians, to remain steadfast, to be patient, in view of God's sovereignty, with hope and with trust. And again, according to James, these trials, they're to produce patience. Faith is tested through trials, but it's not the end product. Trials reveal what faith we do have, not because God is clueless and He needs to evaluate it, He needs to find out, but it's so that our level of faith would be made known to us and those around us. And because our faith is tested, it shows that faith is important and precious to the life of the believer. Charles Spurgeon, in thinking of this passage, he writes, "Faith is as vital to salvation as the heart is vital to the body. Hence, the javelins of the enemy are mainly aimed at this essential grace." If Satan and his adversaries, if the worldly pleasures that we find around us, if they're going to have any effect, they're going to try to shake and shatter our faith. But maybe this question comes to your mind. If trials don't produce faith, what does? We're told, again, trials produce steadfastness. Trials are to produce patience. They're to test our faith, but they don't produce faith, right? So what does produce faith? And thankfully, we're given a clear answer. This is from one of James' contemporary, Paul, and when he wrote to the Roman church. This is Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 14. He says, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." So that this is the origination of faith. It's a wonderful act of God through Christ that enables us to come to him in faith as we hear and respond to the word of God. But in drawing back to James' point, trials don't produce faith, but when they're received with faith, they produce patience. And through faith, those things that would often cause us to lend ourselves to unbelief, to grumbling discontent, to bitterness, to discouragement, rather through faith, our trials can lead us to joy. It's a refining work that comes slowly, and it's something that James considers to be a mark of a person who is, in his own words, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so, in thinking of trials, we end up considering two possibilities. Because of our sinful nature, affliction can perpetuate our capacity for sin. Going back to Spurgeon, he says that we may be apt to murmur against God, which is also a sin. We may find some ill way of escaping our trials, which would also be a sin. And so we're encouraged to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." And on the other end, trials can prove a wonderful work of God within us. If they're received with faith, we feel the strength of God and the power of faith. And we're more prone to see and to recognize those areas in which God's moving, those areas in which God is trying to shape and mold us into a clearer representation of our Savior Jesus Christ. But that level of perception, it requires wisdom. And as revealed by James, trials bring a necessary reason to seek wisdom from God. And this is more than knowledge. Knowledge is raw information, but wisdom is knowing how to apply it. We've all met people that are extremely smart, very knowledgeable, but they have absolutely no common sense. Right? That's kind of what we're getting at here. But to receive this kind of wisdom, we don't have to jump through any hoops. We don't have to perform. James says we simply ask of God, who gives wisdom generously and without resentment. You know, certainly we can approach God in prayer. We can attune ourselves to the inner workings of the Holy Spirit, or we can seek counsel from fellow believers. But another one of the most possibly greatest first steps in navigating the issues of life is to begin and end our search within the pages of Scripture. God has laid everything about the Christian life out, everything that we could possibly need. He has laid it out explicitly in His Word. And true wisdom, it's always going to be consistent with God's Word. So let that be a warning as people are encouraging you, as they are giving you tips, as they are giving you advice, make sure that it aligns with God's Word. It is the rule and measure by which we should encourage and enable others. Again, I know I'm going to Spurgeon a lot, but I love what he says about it. He says, it does not say, let him buy of God, let him demand of God, or let him earn from God. Oh no, let him ask of God. It's the beggar's word. The beggar asks for an alms. You are to ask as the beggar asks of you in the street, and God will give you far more liberally than you give to the poor. You must confess that you have no merit of your own. And so we are to come to Christ, to God, humbly as we ask for wisdom. But we must also ask in faith. According to James, the one who doubts and lacks faith, they shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. Lack of faith and trust in God, it shows that we have no foundation. And that's why James, he draws upon this illustration of being unstable and attempting to stand on a wave of the sea. I think it's a fitting description of somebody hindered by unbelief and doubt. A wave of the sea is without rest. It's unstable. It's driven by the winds. It's capable of destruction. And all these things can be said of somebody who lacks faith. They're restless. They make bad decisions. They're often driven by their immediate circumstances. And their actions often end up bringing greater consequences upon themselves or in their relationship with others, namely God. And so we're to come to God certain that He's willing to provide us with wisdom and to give it generously. To ask God, but to ask in a doubting way is something that James, he goes on to refer to as being double-minded. If we had no faith, we would not ask at all. If we had no unbelief, we would have no doubt. And so to be stuck in the middle then is to be double-minded. To literally, the way this phrase that James is using, if we translate it literally, it would be two-souled. Being double-minded, it looks to secure a place both on the earth and in heaven, and the result is a torn and tormented spirit. And so there should be no middle ground here. For the man who said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," there wasn't a sense of being double-minded. He wanted to believe and he declared his belief. His faith was weak, but it was not tinged with this double-minded doubt. James moves on from this point, but he still encourages his readers to examine their level of perception as it pertains to experiencing various trials. In verse 9, as much as it is appropriate for the lowly to rejoice when they're lifted up, so too is the appropriation for those in high stature to rejoice when they're brought to humiliation by trials, if I can talk this morning. According to another commentator, it says, as the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. By faith in Christ, the two are equals. So here we see another major influence in James's writing. Certainly, he's become aware of his elder brother's true identity as the Christ and Messiah. He recognizes the wisdom of God as preached and exemplified within the life of Jesus. But James' writing here, it also echoes a lot of the Old Testament, particularly the book of Proverbs. And as we continue through this book, James, we're going to see him frequently use these short, challenging speeches about wisdom that are full of metaphors and all these little catchy one-liners. And to prove the point, James describes the vanity of earthly riches. He describes them as a flower of the field that's eventually going to pass away. Trials serve to remind the rich and the high that though they are comfortable in this life, it's still only this life which is going to fade as the grass grows and withers and as the flowers fade away. And again, think of this in the context and the area in which James is writing. Jerusalem is located on the watershed between the Judean desert and the hills of Judea. It had a warm, dry summer, and then it had cooler, rainy winters. And with the rains, these beautiful flowers would spring to life, but they'd only last for a short time before they withered away. And so on the scale of eternity, James is quick to point out just how quickly the rich man fades away in his pursuits. Not only do the, and I want to emphasize this, not only do the riches of the world fade away, but the rich man himself fades away. If we put our life and our identity into those things that fade away, then it should be of no surprise that we too are going to meet the same fate. And in making such a statement, James, he inadvertently reminds us of these powerful words of Christ in his Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Jesus tells us, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so, just to reiterate, the ancient Greek being used here, it literally says, "Do not treasure for yourself treasures on the earth." And again, the idea is that earthly treasure is temporary. It's fading away, while heavenly treasure is secure. Not just secure, but eternally secure. And the issue is not that earthly treasures are intrinsically bad, but they're of no ultimate value either. And if this is the case, then it's wrong for the disciple of Jesus to dedicate his life to continually expanding his earthly treasure. To lay up treasures for yourself on earth is to doom you to a life of frustration and emptiness. I was looking at a survey from the 1990s, and people were asked how much money they would have to make to fully realize the American dream. Those that earned $25,000 or less each year thought they would need around $54,000. And then those in the 100,000 annual income bracket, they thought that they could buy the dream, the American dream, for $192,000 per year. So it doesn't matter which level you're at. If you're only seeking earthly treasures, that's never going to be enough, right? But again, looking at James' contemporary, the Apostle Paul, he had the right idea that he's writing to a young Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've been looking at a lot of Paul's writings encouraging young men in the ministry. But listen to what he says here. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." So regarding material things, the secret to happiness is not more, it's contentment. It's expressing contentment regardless of our circumstances, knowing that God has ordained all things, including the various trials that we face, so that our level of faith might be put on display. It's only then that we can examine our true measure of faith and be called to humbly ask and seek for God's wisdom. And again, I want to go to another section of Paul's writings, his encouragement. It's just powerful in helping us recognize the fullness of James's charge here. This is Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. And Paul writes this. He says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." And so as our passage draws to a close, with James once again pointing to the dangers of a shallow faith, allowing our trials to serve as an opportunity to give way to temptation. That's what we're going to get into next week. But he says, "Blessed is the man who can endure such an inclination." Blessed is the man that can face trials and not lend himself to being tempted to sin, whether it's grumbling against God, whether it's trying to escape the circumstance that God has ordained. Blessed is the man who can endure. And he's further echoing the words of his Lord. It sounds, the statement, it sounds like one of Jesus' Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. And when Jesus made those great statements of blessing, Jesus did not tell us the only ways that we can bless. And here we learn that we can be blessed when we endure trial and temptation. And so the purpose of our trials is to approve us, testing what hopefully will be revealed as genuine and strong faith. And those who endure, they too, they're going to be rewarded as the work of God is evident through our resistance to give in to temptation. And James reminds us that it's really worth it to endure these things. And that our motive for enduring those things is not just an eternal reward, but ultimately because of our love for God. The passions of sinful temptation can only really be overcome by a greater passion. And that is a passion for the honor and glory and relationship with God. So I don't know about you this morning what trials or tribulations you might be facing. Next week we're going to talk about how easy it is for us in our sinful state to fall into temptation, to look for an easy way out. But that robs God of His glory. When the world weighs in on the body of Christ, we shouldn't waver. We should be steadfast. We should bear whatever load has been placed on our shoulders, and we should patiently wait for the Lord. There are a lot of churches that are looking for an easy way out. A lot of people who profess Christ but are unwilling to establish these boundaries again of the righteousness that His kingdom demands. Their level of faith has been made extremely clear. But we have an opportunity to make our level of faith apparent. And again, whatever circumstances, whatever trials, tribulations you're facing, I hope that you see them as a wonderful gift of God to help you see where you stand in relationship to Him. To show just how much you trust and hope and have faith in the Lord. And this is a good time of self-reflection. And I hope that it doesn't drive you into sin, but it drives you to the loving arms of Christ. It drives you to His Word. Because that's the only thing that's going to help you endure. That's the only thing that's eternally going to matter. And so I just pray that this is an encouragement to you, whatever season of life you're in. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we again thank You for this wonderful opportunity to be gathered in this place. And Lord, as I just look out in the congregation, Lord, I can think of many trials and tribulations that our members have faced. And Lord, how Your strength and power has just been put on full display and how they've been able to continue and carry on in the midst of sickness, in the midst of just so many things going on in our world, in our community. And Lord, it's encouraging to see how You have enabled them, how You have provided for them. And for that reason, we have hope. Not just wishful thinking, but a sure hope that one day You're going to make all things right and that there will be no more trials, there will be no more tribulation. But we can stand in perfect communion with You. Lord, would You just bless us, guide us throughout these many seasons that lie ahead, these many trials and tribulations that undoubtedly will come our way. And Lord, may we stand approved in Your presence. May our level of faith be clear. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.